Okay. Well, good morning to you all. If you weren't here last night, you missed out on the teaser for this morning. So hopefully you come with the same excitement. I'm sure that those who were here last night are just on the edge of your seats, right? To look at this little tiny obscure of a book in our Bible called Haggai. So I invite you to turn there, and if you were here last night, you know where to find it, right? Between the two
Z's
or Z's, that's Zephaniah and Zechariah. So please open your Bible to the book of Haggai. Well, misplaced priorities can actually be rather astonishing. It was 2006 in Stamford, Connecticut, when a mother decided to leave her two-year-old boy in her locked Audi car on a hot summer 31 degrees Celsius day with the windows closed while she went shopping. She came back to the car only to find that she had locked herself out. So firefighters arrive on the scene. They say, hey, we got to act quick. We need to break the window to rescue your child. And you know what the mother did? She hesitated and asked instead to borrow a car so she can drive home to grab her spare keys. Talk about misplaced spiritual misplaced priorities, right? But you know what's even more shocking and perhaps tragic is when Christians, when we believers misplace our spiritual priorities. You know, it can happen. It can happen even to the strongest of churches. Think of the church of Ephesus. It was under the Apostle Paul's ministry for 3 years. Later, under the Apostle John. Then towards the end of the first century, Jesus assesses the church in the book of Revelation. Sure, he commends them for their perseverance and discernment, but he says this, I have one thing against you, and what is that? That you've left your what? First love. It's possible even for a strong church to, over time, slip on what ought to matter most. That's the danger that the book of Haggai addresses. By the time this book opens, God's people had neglected their central spiritual priority for 16 years. God had commanded them, after bringing them out of exile, out of Babylon, the Temple of Solomon being destroyed some 60 years prior, nearly 70, and he brings them back to the land, and he calls them to rebuild the temple. They come back with the resources of Persia, plans to build the temple, and very excited, and went right to it, built an altar, laid the foundation, and then just stopped. And for 16 years, the temple remained unfinished. And they turned their attention instead to sprucing up their own homes. Now, it may be difficult to feel the weight of that. So it's important to understand, why was rebuilding the temple so important? Why was it such a big deal to God? Well, you have to understand that under the Mosaic covenant, the temple really was the appointed center of covenant worship. To neglect the temple is to neglect the visible expression of one's devotion to God. You see, the temple symbolized that the most holy God, the one and true living God, dwelt among his people in a very special way. And what was needed was the entire Levitical system in order to cleanse everything and everyone attached to it. But see, all they had was a foundation and an altar. That wasn't enough. And so the result was their worship was defiled. And they left it unfinished for 16 years. This wasn't a minor construction delay. This was covenant neglect. They had learned to live year by year in partial obedience, partial worship, minimal devotion, and it all just began to feel normal. Now, look, we're not called to build a physical temple. Christ has come. The old system was a shadow pointing to Christ. And so then, what is our spiritual priorities? We just touched on it last night, but I could sum it up for you in the simplest way I know how in just under 2 minutes. You also have it summed up for you in your Appendix 1 of your booklet. But let me say it like this. You know, Christ said that the greatest commandment is what? To love the Lord your God, right? With all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. And that the second great commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So all that God wants us to do is really an expression of our love to God and love to others. And what did Jesus say in John 14, 15? If you love me, you will what? Obey or keep my commandments, right? And so what has Christ commanded us as Christ followers to do? Well, that's basically given to us in the New Testament, and if you were to look up all the passages that talk about all the things that God wants us to be doing, you'll find that they'll fall under three categories, three broad categories that we talked about last night, which is the upward, the inward, and the outward. Or you can, if you prefer, three E's, exalting God, edifying the church, and evangelizing the lost. Everything that we're called to do as Christians will fall under one of those three things, upwardly or exalting God in our worship and our pursuit of holiness and our total stewardship of our resources and ourselves to God as worship, and also just the means by which we grow in our relationship with God, all the spiritual disciplines of the word, the prayer, meditation, and so forth. That's the upward aspect of our spiritual priorities. The inward, the edification of the church, involves all the one another's of Scripture. Some 50 plus one another's gathering together, instructing one another, serving one another, praying for one another, forgiving one another, restoring each other when we are caught in a trespass, things like that, maintaining unity, reflecting God's order and orderly relationships. And then outwardly, evangelizing the lost, preaching the gospel, making disciples, practicing good works, living lives that are above reproach so that we adorn the doctrine of God. We're praying evangelistically. We're persevering in the midst of persecution, guarding the gospel from heresy. Those are basically our spiritual priorities right there. That's what will contribute to building up God's temple today, which is His church. And the question really of the book of Haggai to us today is, are biblical priorities first in our life, or have they quietly become secondary? Because that's usually how it happens. Have you found that to be true? You know, priorities are rarely sort of outright rejected. There's usually drift. It's just they get postponed and crowded out, left unfinished while we attend to other things. And that's exactly what God confronts and exposes in this opening message of the book of Haggai, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And he does this in a very pointed way. He uses what is called a disputational discourse, okay? That's just a fancy word they come up with to identify certain patterns or structures of a message. And it carries the same basic structure. It begins with an introduction or historical context, and after that, he moves into a quotation where God or the prophet quotes the people. It's usually an excuse of some sort. And then the next point of the message is the refutation. So you go quotation and then refutation, where God then exposes just how invalid their excuse is. And then it moves into substantiation, where God proves his case, leading to the undeniable conclusion that they must repent. And so through these 4 points of this message, we're going to see 4 marks of misplaced spiritual priorities. They reveal to us when our priorities get off, so that we can recognize when they are off and repent of them. So as we walk through these four marks, let's be asking the Lord to give us tender hearts, so that if there's anything that has quietly displaced God or His will, that we would gladly repent and restore those Him and His will to its rightful place, which of course is first. You know, He is never in the right place until He is in the first place, right? Now, of course, that's only possible if first and foremost, your relationship with God has been restored through a faith relationship in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's got to be first and foremost, because without our sin problem being dealt with, that sin stands between you and God. And there can be no rightful ordering of life or anything until, number one, you have had your sin problem dealt with by trusting in Christ, who paid the full penalty for sin on the cross, satisfying the wrath of God, His justice against our sin, and conquering the grave, offering you the free gift of eternal life, forgiveness of sins, washing clean, reconciliation to your Creator. And that begins a relationship that, in response to His grace, we seek to love Him first and foremost. But even as Christians in grace, under grace, you know, even with a transformed heart, we still live in these fallen flesh, you know, bodies that are still prone to wander, right? And the first step to solving the problem of misplaced priorities is to recognize that our priorities are misplaced. And that's the point of these four marks here, and it's going to help us to do that. And let's begin with the first one, okay? The first mark, and that is the contributors of misplaced spiritual priorities. Found in verse 1, the introduction part. Follow along as I read. I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. I'm aware that I think you guys have the New King James. I'll try to make mention where there might be some differences, but, you know, it's basically the same, nothing major. Verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, at first glance, that introduction doesn't seem like much. It's a simple day, a couple of names, but those words place us in a very different season in Israel's history. It situates this message in a situation where God's people face some real pressures that were contributing to their spiritual apathy and misplaced priorities. And if we understand those pressures, we'll begin to understand how spiritual apathy can take root even in our life, because the same kinds of pressures they faced face us today. And we need to step into their world for a moment so that we can learn from their mistake, all right? So understand the major contributors. First of all, there were external pressures, all right? There were a number of external pressures. One, politically, God's covenant people were now languishing under the heel of the Persian Empire, the king of Persia. Now, you'll notice there that Haggai dates his prophecy in the second year of Darius. Now, for centuries prior, the prophets would date their prophecies by the reigns of the kings of Judah or Israel. But notice, it's not the case. It's Darius. This is a pagan king. Because after Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, God's people have been without a Davidic king for over 60 years. They only had now a pagan emperor ruling from afar that they had to pay taxes to and even get permission from. Then you'll see that Zerubbabel there is named. He's actually in the line of David. But you'll notice he's not king. He's what? governor appointed by Persia, accountable to Persia, limited by Persia. Judah there isn't the Judah that you read about in Kings and Chronicles. No, this is no longer that sovereign kingdom. No, this is just a small, insignificant district within a vast empire of the Persian Empire. You know, and if you can imagine being in that situation, it's hard sometimes, isn't it, to get excited about the things of God when the things of God seem to be so insignificant from a human perspective? Everything else seems bigger, grander, and our priorities to God then shrink along with our view of God. Situationally, the Jerusalem there, where they were to rebuild the temple, was no longer that glorious city with the walls and towers and royal palaces even that the Psalms extol. No, Babylon destroyed that city. Now Jerusalem was just a humbled ruin. It was sparsely populated, surrounded by rubble. It was exposed, vulnerable, and surrounded by hostile neighbors. There was no security, no peace. In fact, Zechariah chapter 8, verse 10 describes this time, and he says, "For him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies." And when there is a feeling of insecurity like that, putting God first can also feel risky. Not that there is, but it can feel that way. Philosophically, the Persian Empire was religiously pluralistic. They would tolerate other religions. In fact, they would even fund other religions and fund their worship, as long as those people would be quiet and compliant and pay their taxes and be subordinate and seek the good of the Persian Empire, the government. But can you imagine in that setting, and we live in a pluralistic society, don't we? Of course we do. And in that setting, though, in that kind of worldview, there is a sense in which Yahweh, the true and living God, is sort of viewed as just one of a number of many inferior gods to the Persian gods, because the Persian gods must be greater because look at the vast empire they rule over. Pluralism has a way, I don't know if you felt this in your own walk, but it has a subtle way of eroding one's convictions about God. And when that happens, one's commitment to God erodes. Then there was the economy. The people were struggling to survive. Notice the date again, the first day of the sixth month. That was at the end of their spring and summer harvest. And we're going to find out later in this book that they look back at their harvest only to find that there was yet another year of famine. Severe famine. Because their neglect of their spiritual priorities had brought about divine discipline of a massive drought, massive crop failures, livestock loss. The result was all their hard work just produced very little return. They worked hard, and they watched their earnings just disappear like money put into a bag with holes. And have you found this? When finances are tight, we tend to take that as an excuse to work more and worship less. These were the covenant people of God, of the one true living God. But at the time, it didn't look like that. Instead of all this hardship that they were experiencing, instead of that drawing them back to God and putting him first, which is what it was meant to do, they used it, or they convinced themselves that it was an excuse to say, well, to put God first now would be impractical. It would be risky. It would be unrealistic. So that'll just have to wait. But isn't that ironic? The very thing that God designs to draw us back to himself, we take as an excuse to delay. But Christ didn't say, seek first your basic necessities and then God's kingdom, right? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, external pressures may seem to give us an excuse, but it never removes biblical responsibilities. But the external pressures weren't their deepest problem. The real issue was their internal apathy. You see, when Haggai speaks here, it's about 18 years since a remnant of Israelites returned from exile. And as I mentioned, they came back with enthusiasm. Within the first year, they rebuilt the altar. Within 2 years, they laid the foundation. There was singing, there was weeping, there was hope. But then opposition from the surrounding neighbors made them afraid. Not unable to build, just afraid. And the work stopped. And for 16 years, it stayed stopped. 16 years of a foundation without a temple. 16 years of saying, not yet. What began with zeal soon cooled to neglect, and neglect hardened into apathy. And during those 16 years, their expectations were high, but their reality just seemed to be, just felt small. Because the temple that they planned to build was going to be nothing like Solomon's temple. It was going to be just a small little thing compared to Solomon's glorious temple. The prophets had foretold of the restoration of God's people into the land, and they were expecting the coming of the kingdom and the Messiah, but none of that materialized. Only a remnant returned to the land, not the entire nation. And they only occupied a fraction of the promised land. Messiah was nowhere to be found. And over time, their hope shifted from God's kingdom to come to building their own kingdom now. And so when hope shrinks, spiritual urgency shrinks with it. Note that, because that's going to be a key component when we get to chapter 2 tomorrow morning. But listen, they were still offering up sacrifices on that altar, on that foundation. They still gathered for worship. Notice again, it's on the first day of the month. That was the first, the new moon. The first day of the month was a new moon. That was a holy convocation, a holy gathering. It was, I guess you could say, kind of like church, gathering on a Sunday. But in this gathering, they were doing what they've always done for 16 years, content to be only partially devoted, partially obedient, worship God minimally. And over time, neglect just felt normal. And when neglect feels normal, apathy no longer feels dangerous. You got to also keep in mind that this time there were no visible signs of God's presence. You might recall that in the Old Testament, when they built the tabernacle and then when they built the temple, God's Shekinah, visible glory cloud, filled that temple. There was no visible sign of God's presence. The Ark of the Covenant, which represented his throne, was no longer existent. The glory cloud had departed decades earlier, and for 15 years, prior to Haggai showing up the scene, for 15 years there was no word from the Lord, no prophet, no signs, no wonders, just silence. No new word from the Lord. Just the quiet hand of God's providence. And if you don't have a robust biblical view of things and those kinds of situations, then God can seem and feel distant. And when God feels distant, His will feels distant. You know, even the leaders mentioned there, Zerubbabel, Joshua, they once led the rebuilding effort, but now they had allowed the work to stall for 16 years. And so God had to raise a prophet to wake up the leaders as well as the people. And when leaders lose urgency, people will quickly follow. So listen, the issue wasn't a lack of permission, wasn't a lack of materials. Persia sponsored the whole thing. No, the issue wasn't a lack of time, because they had 16 years to do it. What they lacked was urgency. Spiritual urgency. Instead, spiritual apathy had quietly set in. And that's how it happened in Haggai's day. Not overnight rebellion, just gradual drift. Not open defiance, but quiet neglect. That's what is called the downward cycle of spiritual apathy. What is that? Well, it usually happens like this. There's external pressures in our life, which leads us to neglect our spiritual priorities. And the more we neglect, it leads to spiritual apathy. And the more spiritual apathy, God brings more external pressure to wake us up out of that apathy. And if we don't, it just starts all over again and goes deeper and deeper and deeper. There it is. And we know what it's like in our own lives. Pressures at work, in family life, cultural pressures around us, financial pressures. And slowly, maybe not dramatically, but slowly, spiritual priorities just get postponed. Not now. When things settle down. When life is a little less demanding, when I get on top of my finances, but neglect hardens, and what was once a temporary pause becomes a settled pattern. So we have to ask ourselves, have we let priorities slowly slip into the category of our life of not yet? Has external pressures quietly rearranged our priorities? You know, the greatest threat to our spiritual vitality is not external pressures. It's spiritual apathy. And you know what? Apathy rarely announces itself as apathy. It usually disguises itself. And that leads us to the second mark of misplaced spiritual priorities, the cloak. We looked at the contributors. Let's look now at the cloak of misplaced priorities, and that's chapter 1, verse 2. Follow along as I read. It says, verse 2, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, this people says, the time has not come." And by the way, the quote of what their excuse is should end there, right? That's the best understanding of the Hebrew. The time has not come. That's their excuse. And then he explains what he means. That is, the time for the house of Yahweh or the temple to be rebuilt. But notice how the Lord refers to them. Not my people, but what? This people. Already God is signaling that something has come between them and God. Their spiritual neglect, their indifference, their apathy has created distance between them and God. And it's revealed in their excuse. Their excuse in the Hebrew is just three words. Lo et bo. Lo et bo. You can kind of bring it out in English like this. Not yet, later. Not yet, later. And the Hebrew is saying, when it says that they say that, it's not just once. This was something repeated. So they weren't flatly refusing to rebuild the temple, no. They weren't denying its importance. Oh, it's important. They were planning to get to it someday. But someday is not a day of the week. And look, at first their excuse seemed reasonable. It felt prudent, even responsible. But 16 years of that excuse? No. That showed that there was a cloak. That was just covering up their spiritual apathy. Because spiritual apathy doesn't say, no, I'm not going to do that. I won't. It just says, later. Now, there is a sense, if you think about it, there is a sense in which not yet can actually be helpful for keeping greater priorities, right? Because when you say not yet to lesser things, it helps you to preserve priority on the better things. But when your priorities are disordered, not yet becomes dangerous. And in that sense, their excuse, just like our excuse might, whatever it might be, is a window into our hearts. It reveals a heart that has already decided that our own interests matter more than the Lord's. You know, some of the motivational quotes out there you can see online, they get it and they put it brutally like this. If you really want to do it, you do it. There are no excuses, right? Or action expresses priorities. And it's true because excuses don't merely explain our inaction. They expose what we value most. And that's why this excuse in Haggai's day isn't harmless. Because when we say not yet, it is never neutral. It always protects something. If it's not protecting the interests of God, it's protecting our own interests. Is there certain areas of our biblical priorities in your life where you have said later instead of yes, Lord? What is that excuse of not yet protecting in your life? That's a challenge. Because look, if we don't recognize what lies beneath our excuses, we're never really going to change. Because you can't repent of what you refuse to see. And that leads us to the third mark of misplaced spiritual priorities. We look at the contributors, the cloak. Now we look at the culpability. The culpability. This is that refutation part of the disputation discourse. In other words, this is God showing how invalid their excuse was in verses 3 and 4. Their excuse was, lo et bo, time is not yet. Not yet, later. God's answer, verse 3, then the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies waste? Wow. Now, you have to understand that word paneled, translated as paneled in the Hebrew there, is used here for decorative wood paneling, the kind used in royal dwellings. This wasn't basic shelter. This was luxury. And that one penetrating rhetorical question that God states here just exposes just how illegitimate their excuse was. And he does it by bringing out three stark contrasts, right? The first is the contrast of their time. They said, oh, it wasn't yet time to rebuild the temple, but if it wasn't time to be building God's house, then surely it wasn't time for them to be building their luxury home projects either, right? But yet they somehow found the time for that. The fact is, we make time for what matters to us, right? We sacrifice for our heart's true passion. There's also the contrast of their house. They said it wasn't yet time to rebuild the house of the Lord, but apparently it was time for them to dwell in their paneled houses. God calls the temple this house. They were preoccupied with their own house. Their own house flourished and God's house lay desolate. And that contrast revealed which house truly was a priority in their heart. They've been giving greater priority to the wrong house. You know, and I think in our day, we might assume that having a paneled house was a sign of God's blessing. Actually, it was a sign of their unfaithfulness. There's also the contrast of their interests. The you yourselves there is actually emphatic in the Hebrew, and it draws attention to the one-sided nature of their interests. When it came to their own interest, oh, they exerted effort. Oh, they invested the energy, but the Lord's interest, that was left undone. See, there, listen, it's never really an issue of enthusiasm. There was enthusiasm, it was just misdirected. What does this show us? Well, it shows us that where we invest our time, our energy, our effort, our passion, our enthusiasm reveals what? Where our true priorities lie. It's not found in what we profess. It's found in what we pursue. It's not measured by intention, but actual allocation of our time and priorities. Now, don't misunderstand. I know we all have different occupations and jobs and all these kinds of things. We're not talking so much about quantity of time. We're talking about priorities. What does the actual distribution of your time, efforts, interests, enthusiasm with regards to your priorities, what do they say about your priorities? Can someone who looks into your life, priorities, your what you put first and second or whatever, however way you rearrange your week or your day, could someone looking into your life know, hey, that person is seeking first the kingdom of God? Or would they say, no, it's the kingdom of self? And we got to be careful because, you know, sometimes even the good can become the enemy of what's best. Look, there are a number of areas in life where good is actually good enough. Like, your lawn doesn't need to be perfect. Your house doesn't need to be absolutely spotless. In those cases, good is good enough. But when it comes to ultimate God-given priorities, we're not dealing with good. We're dealing with what ought to be best, what ought to be first and foremost. And if we're not careful, we can allow the good to crowd out the best. And that's a problem, not because good in that case becomes evil, but because it quietly takes up the space that belongs to what ought to be best, and that is God and His will. And look, all around us are comforts and conveniences and entertainment and luxuries and amusements. Much of it is not sinful in and of itself. Just like paneled homes in Haggai's day weren't sinful in and of themselves. The issue wasn't that their paneled homes were sinful. The issue was God's house was secondary. And when God becomes secondary, even good and permissible things becomes misplaced. And when God's will becomes secondary, everything else also begins to erode. And that leads us to the fourth and final mark of misplaced spiritual priorities, and that's the consequences. The consequences of misplaced spiritual priorities. We find this in verses 5 to 11. Look, the probing question that he gave in verse 4, that rhetorical question, should be enough. But, you know, our flesh is such that we need proof. And so God gives proof to shut our mouth so that we realize just how illegitimate our excuses might be. And he does that by pointing out the consequences. Now, before we read this passage, let me just give you a flyover so you know what to focus on, okay? Understand that in the Hebrew here, there's the structure of what is called a chiasm, okay? Basically, you have the middle point is, you have two ends and a middle point, okay? So we're going to focus on the beginning and end and leave the middle point to next session, all right? So that's found in verses 7 to 8. That's the main take-home that we're going to focus on next session. But right now, we look at what happens before and after that, which tells us why that take-home is so important. And the reason why is because God was not pleased. And the proof that God was not pleased was the consequences. And the consequences came in the form of divine discipline, which in their time, in their way, it was in the form of a severe famine. And so, as we read, focus now on how severe this famine was, knowing that this is divine discipline. Starting at verse 5. So now, thus says Yahweh of hosts, set your heart to consider your ways. You have sown much, but bring in little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. They were never feeling full after a meal. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. Now, in that time, wine was typically diluted by water, just normally. But there was so little, wine was so scarce that they had to dilute it so much that even if you wanted to get drunk, you couldn't, is the idea. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. So they worked hard and there was no surplus, no security, just barely enough to survive. And then go down to verse 9 again. We'll cover verses 7 and 8 next session. Verse 9, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. They were trapped in a cycle of diminishing returns, spiraling inflation. And you bring it home, and notice, and I blow it away. God blew it away. Don't miss that point. Why? Declares Yahweh of hosts. Because of my house which lies waste while each of you runs to his own house. Keeps running is the idea. It's descriptive of what they were truly passionate about. Running to their house. That's what drove them, not God's will, their own interests. Therefore, verse 10, because of you, the sky has restrained its dew. And in Israel, after the spring rains, the summer moisture depended on that dew that was carried over from the Mediterranean. Without dew, crops withered, and that's what happened. And so it says, the earth has restrained its produce. And I called for a drought. Now, just pause there for a moment. There's an interesting, powerful wordplay here in the Hebrew. The word for drought in Hebrew is chorev, okay? Chorev. Earlier in verse 9, God said that his house was lying desolate, which is the Hebrew word charev. You hear the similarity? Chorev, charev. So he says, because you left God's house charev, I have brought a chorev. Cause, consequence. Their leaving God's temple in ruins is what led to their ruin. On the mountains, which usually receive the most rain, so it shows you how severe the famine was or the drought was. It affected all their crops, the top three, the grain, on the new wine, and on the oil, and their four major means of income, on the ground, on what the ground brings forth, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. In fact, in chapter 2, verses 16 and 19, what on top of the drought, there was scorching hot east winds, mildew, and crushing hail, resulting in a reduced harvest of about 50 to 60%. That's massive. But this agricultural collapse was not a coincidence. This is not Mother Nature. This is not just them with some kind of primitive superstition. No, God says plainly, I blew it away. I called for a drought. This is divine discipline. Understand, though, that under the Mosaic covenant, Israel's covenant loyalty to God brought covenant blessings, usually in the form among the number of blessings was agricultural prosperity. The rains when they needed, the abundance. In the same way, their disloyalty to God and the covenant resulted in curses, among which was agricultural famine such as drought, scorching wind, and mildew, the same descriptions given here in Haggai. If you want to read about that, you can read it in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. They're called the blessings and the curses. And in Deuteronomy 28, 46, those curses are called supernatural signs that to show that God was not pleased with them, that they had been disloyal to God in the covenant. Right? So these were not random hardships. They were covenant signs meant to wake them up as a nation. And this is what God said. We're going to see later in chapter 2, verse 17. God says, I struck you and every work of your hands with scorching wind and mildew and hail, yet you did not come back to me. That's the whole point of bringing these curses. So this, it wasn't merely sort of like punishment. It was actually a severe mercy. Because by frustrating their earthly pursuits, what did it do? It exposed a couple of things. One, that God was their only true provider. And two, that their true satisfaction and joy can only be found in loyal, loving relationship with God. And so even in discipline, God's aim is for the good of his people, for their restoration. But what does that mean for you and me? Because we need to bridge the covenantal gap very carefully here, because we are not under the Mosaic covenant. We're new covenant Christians. We're in the new covenant. We're not under the blessings and curses of the Mosaic covenant. Galatians 3:13 even says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Praise the Lord. So listen, we must, as Christians, never read every drought or illness or financial hardship as a sign of divine displeasure. You just won't find that kind of language in the New Testament. Now, the New Testament does speak clearly about divine discipline, though, doesn't it? Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 tells us the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, but it never says it as a curse. It's fatherly correction. It might be spiritual in the form of grieving the Holy Spirit, loss of joy, loss of closeness with God, loss of peace, troubled conscience, something like that. It could be providential. The idea of reaping what you sow, Galatians chapter 6, for example, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever man sows, that we also reap. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. So it could be that if one misplaces their spiritual priorities, they might begin to see the reaping of that sowing to their flesh in the form of erosion of their spiritual vitality, strained relationships at home, growing distance in their marriage, financial disorder, work relationships strained, things like that. But sometimes God's discipline is direct, more direct. I mean, think about the case in the Corinthian church. They were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And it says that's why some of you are weak, sick, and some of you have died or sleep. What's the connection, like any kind of natural cause and effect, we might say, between taking the Lord's Supper and weak, sick, or death? I mean, unless someone put something bad in the wine or the bread, I don't know. But it wasn't that. This was direct divine discipline. But even there, Paul says that it was so that they would not be condemned with the world. Again, not curse, correction, loving discipline. So, unlike Israel under Sinai, the New Testament never presents divine discipline as a visible covenant sign that we are to interpret. So we got to be really careful. Let me put it like this. Think about it. What is the difference from our human perspective between a trial and divine discipline? Because they could look the same. And unless you're a prophet or a son of a prophet, we may not know, and it's not our place to know. Don't be like Job's three friends, right? They thought they knew. They were wrong. We got to be careful. So what are we to do? Well, I'll say this. Instead of looking for signs, look into the scriptures. It's that simple. Look into the mirror of God's word. If there is clear, unrepentant sin in your life, repent of that sin. If there's misplaced priorities, repent and reorder those priorities. If your conscience is pricked by the word, respond humbly. See, discipline is not a curse to somehow decode. It's a father's correction that we're to receive. And so when hardship comes, don't play detective with providence. Just place yourself under God's word. But here's what Haggai does teach us, that God is not indifferent to our priorities. He wasn't then, he's not indifferent now. When God's house becomes secondary, when his kingdom is put on the back burner, he loves us way too much to let us drift continually and indefinitely in those misplaced priorities. And you know what he'll do sometimes? He will orchestrate frustrating things into our life to wean us from the very things that are distracting us from him, not to harm us, but to restore us. And so this opening message of Haggai is a message of exposure. It's as if the Lord has sent the firefighters on the scene. There it is, sirens blaring, lights flashing, trying to get through to us, not to destroy us, but to rescue. He showed us the contributors, the pressures outside and the apathy inside. He exposed the cloak of our excuses, the illegitimacy of our excuses. He revealed the culpability, the hypocrisy. And he pointed us to the consequences, the fatherly discipline. Why? Because God doesn't want to leave us in drift. So he confronts, he presses, he exposes because he loves us. And he refuses to let us settle for lesser things because he knows our greatest good and joy is found only in him. So the firefighters of this message have arrived. And they're pointing at the window of the Audi of your life, whatever stands in the way of what ought to matter most, which of course is Christ, God's Son, his will for our life. What is there that you're protecting that has quietly taken priority over Christ and his will? And the Lord is asking you and me this morning, are you ready to let God break through the window of your misplaced priorities to return to you what ought to be first? If so, then you're ready for the next session. Because recognizing misplaced priorities is the first mercy. The second is how to reorder our lives in light of that. And we'll see that next time. Because God, the God who confronts, is also the God who restores. Amen? We'll find out more about that. Let me pray and then we'll pass it on to the next thing. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. It is a searchlight indeed, and a search deep into our hearts, into the very motives, thoughts, and intentions of our life and our choices in life. Lord, would you please help us to recognize those areas in our life that we have let slip, those areas that we are to give priority to that we have not given priority to. Would you forgive us? Would you help us to see what it is that we are holding to, that window that is in the way that we need to let you break through so that you are first, that we can genuinely say that we are seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness. And Lord, to the degree that we are seeing those priorities in our life, we thank you. That is only the work of your grace. And we pray that you would strengthen us to continue in that. But Lord, help us to be open and humble and willing to change in light of your word. And we'll give you the thanks and praise for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.